Welcome to Beaver Lodge Alliance's sermon podcast. We're so glad to join you. This is the latest sermon. We pray that you would receive encouragement, exhortation, and that Jesus would speak to you through this sermon. Enjoy.
Well, I'll let you guys in on a little bit of my process each week is I reach a certain point where I've done all I can do, and it's kind of like, okay, this is what my sermon's going to be. And then I start getting a little nervous, and there's two things that I just kind of help settle me. One is, okay, you know what? It's 30 minutes or so. People can sit and listen to a really bad sermon for 30 minutes. It's only 30 minutes out of their week. So there's like that part that then kind of helps me settle. And then there's the other part that's like, okay, have I done my best to listen to Jesus, to what he wants me to say? And if yes, then I'll trust Jesus to get the message across. So those are the two things I say in my head every week. And yet I still get up here, and I've been doing this now for 5 years, and I'm still nervous. It's just wild to me. Anyways, that's completely nothing connected to the actual sermon. Just as I was sitting there feeling nervous, I was like, huh, this is really interesting. Anyways, as Greg said, a lot of the kids are back in school and starting to learn things. And a couple of years ago, my daughter Naomi, she was being taught how to write an essay. And so she came home and she was, you know, we're learning how to write an essay, and we have to write an essay. And I was curious, like, is how they're teaching to write essays different than when I was around? Because now it's like math is completely different. I don't even understand it half the time. Right? What they're teaching in social studies is everything is different. So I was like, surely essay writing has changed. It has not changed in 30 plus years. It's the same. Okay, what's your thesis statement? You're going to have 5 paragraphs with 5 sentences each. An introduction, a conclusion, and 3 points. And the thesis statement, right? It was thesis statement. Or also what was talked about is, what's the big question you're trying to answer? And make sure that everything you're writing about goes back to your thesis statement or the big question you're trying to answer. Something to keep in the forefront of your mind as you wrote the rest of the essay. Who else like learned it exactly like that? Okay, so we got a wide variety of ages. So apparently maybe they've been teaching essay writing the same for like 50 years. What question are you trying to answer? We're almost done our series in Mark. And as we've gone through Mark, we've repeatedly talked about 3 questions that Mark has been answering. His thesis statements. Up until chapter 8 or so, the question he was answering was, who is this Jesus? And he was building the case or the proof that Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed one. And then his thesis changed to, what kind of Messiah will Jesus be? And what does it mean to follow him? Now we're in Mark 15. And the question of what kind of Messiah will he be is answered definitively and thoroughly. Mark 15, as per usual we've seen, is just crammed with a lot of content in a small amount of space. We have Jesus' trial before Pilate. We have soldiers mocking Jesus. We have his crucifixion. We have his death. We have his burial. The book of Matthew covers it in 66 verses. Matthew covers it in 66. Luke in 56. John takes 2 whole chapters because he's wordy. And Mark covers it in 47 verses. And so I'd love to be able to spend the time on all the different sections, but we're actually going to spend the majority of our time at the scene of the trial before Pilate, the crucifixion, and his death. In these three parts, we see what kind of Messiah, what kind of king he is. And it's entirely different than any other king. And launches a different kind of kingdom, the kingdom of God. And so some of us, maybe if we've grown up in the church or just kind of have been aware, we've heard the story of Jesus' death and crucifixion a lot. Almost where it's become so familiar that it loses its wonder and beauty. Mysteriousness of it. It's just kind of old hat now. When my kids were little, we used to, well, we still do, travel down to the island to visit family, and we would drive. And when they were little, it was like the ferry ride was like the most exciting thing ever. They looked forward to it. They couldn't wait. It's like as soon as we parked, it's like we were up out of our car, and we were looking outside, and we were wandering the front bow, and we were watching. Everything was like amazing. And there was a wonder and excitement and a newness, how it docks. And it was just new and wondrous to them. And then, as we did it, year after year after year after year, we get to the point now where it's like, ugh, the ferry. Can't we just fly? Can we just stay in our car? Do we actually have to go up? Let's just stay in our car and read, or realistically, be in electronics. The wonder and beauty and excitement of the fairies bled into the familiar. And we can be like this with the story of the crucifixion and death. We got it. Can we just stay in the car? But when we look afresh at the story, when we look at some of the details, some of the connections that are in this chapter, it adds richness, mystery, beauty, wonder to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Sometimes even we can go so far as to take his crucifixion and death and kind of detach it from the rest of Jesus' life and say, yes, his death and crucifixion and resurrection, that's the good news. And it's kind of old news. But remember what Mark 1 said. This is the good news about Jesus the Messiah, Son of God. The whole story. His life, death, and resurrection together is the good news. And his life, death, and resurrection together tell us what kind of Messiah, what kind of king he is, and what his kingdom looks like. So today, I'm going to try my best to reclaim the absurdity of the crucifixion, to reclaim the wonder and mystery and beauty of what Jesus did, how wild all of this story actually is, and how good it is. I'm going to try and recreate the wonder of the first ferry ride. So first of all, we have Jesus' trial. If you remember from a couple of weeks ago when Pastor Greg talked about Mark 14, Jesus had been abandoned by all his followers and betrayed by one. He is taken to the religious authorities, the high council, and during the course of this interrogation, Jesus says, yes, I'm the Messiah, and is found guilty of blasphemy. And they don't often do executions at the high council, so they bring him to Pilate, which is the Roman authority in the land. And this is where chapter 16 begins. Now, it's helpful to have context on Pilate and his situation. So he was the Roman governor of this area. He normally resided in Caesarea, but came to Jerusalem for the Passover. Because all this is taking place on the Passover, where many, many Jews from outlying area would come to Jerusalem to celebrate. And Pilate was in some political trouble. He had already made two foolish decisions that resulted in riots and death. First of all, he took a picture of Caesar and put it on the Temple Mount, which the Jewish people were not okay with, and rioted, and deaths occurred. Then he financed an aqueduct for fresh water, which that sounds great, except he took money from the temple treasury to do it. The Jewish people did not like that, so they rioted, and there was death. And the Roman system does not like chaos. It doesn't want people rioting. And so he was in hot water, because this was an unstable area already. And he was making decisions that were causing more and more instability. So he ended up being governor of this area for 11 years, which this wasn't a cushy job. This wasn't like, hey, we're going to put our best people who have earned an easy job. This was a difficult area. He was there for 11 years, and he ended up, in the end, being fired and banished by Emperor Caligula. So, Pilate. Here's a guy whose political career really can't afford a riot, especially during Passover, when there is an increased number of people in Jerusalem. He is in self-protection mode for sure. And the high council brings Jesus to him. Now, the high council was all concerned about Jesus saying he was the Son of God. That was their concern. But listen to the first question that Pilate asks him. In verse 2. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus replied, "You have said it." It seems like Pilate actually could care less about the concern of Jesus being the Son of God. They really didn't mind people just kind of adding and taking away gods. That wasn't a problem. However, king of the Jews? Now that's a political threat. Now that's a directly against Caesar's claim of king. So listen how this goes. Verse 3. Then the leading priests kept accusing him, Jesus, of many crimes. And Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer them? What about all these charges they are bringing against you?" But Jesus said nothing, much to Pilate's surprise. Jesus said nothing. All these accusations, no self-protection, no arguing, trying to defend. And this attitude, this approach really surprised Pilate. Because think about it. He had probably presided over many trials and heard the whole gamut of responses. Aggressive defiance, begging, trying to defend, explain, justify, throwing other people under the bus, trying to bribe, cursing, fighting again. He probably didn't have a lot of people just say nothing, because he's surprised by Jesus' responses, or lack of response. His behavior was out of the ordinary, different, uncommon. Jesus said nothing after confirming his identity. He stayed quiet in the face of accusations. Let's pick up this story again in verse 6. Now it was the governor's custom each year during the Passover celebration to release one prisoner, anyone the people requested. One of the prisoners at that time was Barabbas, a revolutionary who had committed murder in an uprising. The crowd went to Pilate and asked him to release a prisoner as usual. "Would you like me to release to you this king of the Jews?" Pilate asked, for he realized by now that the leading priests had arrested Jesus out of envy. But at this point, the leading priests stirred up the crowd to demand the release of Barabbas instead of Jesus. So there's no record anywhere of the origin of this custom to release each year one prisoner during Passover. But many speculate that it was started by Pilate after he had gotten in hot water with his errors, to try and appease, kind of get into the Jewish people's good books. And so he says, "Would you like me to release to you this king of the Jews?" And I don't know about you guys, but I've heard this passage talked about as evidence of how fickle the people of Jerusalem were. Just a week ago, they're saying Hosanna and laying their coats and palm branches down, and now they're saying, "Now we don't want him." But we need to realize it's probably not the same people. It's not like there was only 100 people in Jerusalem. It probably wasn't the same people. Realistically, those people were there for Barabbas. Many of Jesus' followers would not have realized yet that he had been arrested. And Barabbas was a revolutionary, one fighting against the Roman Empire. He was all about the violent overthrowing, and these people were here for it. They were his supporters. They supported Barabbas and his way, the violent, aggressive, trying to overthrow the earthly empire by force. And so how did this group respond when Pilate asked about Jesus, the one who was actually working to overthrow the spiritual empire, Satan, sin, and death? Well, let's look in verse 12. Pilate asked them, "Then what should I do with this man you call the king of the Jews?" "Crucify him," they shouted back. "Why?" Pilate demanded. "What crime has he committed?" But the mob roared even louder, "Crucify him!" In this moment, this group of people showed a startling preference to a known criminal who had committed a murder over someone they thought was simply a teacher who had made enemies by contesting the established order. They wanted the aggressive, violent, using force to change things rather than the way of Jesus. How often do we want the same, actually? The aggressive, decisive, violent, using force to achieve what we think needs to happen. How often do we want the same? And it says, to pacify the crowd, Pilate did what they asked. Pilate chose the way of empire when he realized that Jesus was innocent. But to pacify, to keep his power, to keep his position, he released Barabbas and ordered Jesus' execution. He was operating from self-protection. The religious leaders chose the way of empire when they succumbed to envy and let it go all the way to death. They were operating in self-promotion. And the people who cried, "Crucify him," chose the way of empire, preferring violence, aggression, and force to achieve goals. And Jesus chose his kingdom way. He stayed silent in the face of accusation. No self-protection, no self-promotion, no force or violence. This is actually really wild. Jesus is then mocked, beaten by the soldiers, and brought to Golgotha, the place of the crucifixions. So what's interesting is in none of the Gospels do we have a detailed description about exactly how the crucifixions went. Was it through the palm or through there? How did they nail it? What did it look like? And for anyone who's like, why didn't they give us more detail? Simply because the early readers would have known exactly how crucifixions were. They were familiar to them because crucifixions were actually used freely in the area. And they were used for rebels and slaves. And so Mark, as he's writing, didn't actually need to do a detailed description because all he had to say was crucifixion, and everyone knew the gruesome, terrible details. But then we do get some interesting details that Mark puts in here. Verse 21 says, a passerby named Simon, who is from Cyrene, was coming in from the countryside just then, and the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. And then in brackets, Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And for us, we're like, okay. But the only reason why Mark would have included that is because the recipients of this letter would have known who Alexander and Rufus were. Which means they were somehow involved in the early church. Which is just, a little detail that shows us a little bit more of Simon's story. That somehow his sons end up being well known to the group that Mark was writing to. And then something else that he makes sure to specify is in verse 23. They offered him wine drugged with myrrh, but he refused it. And so this was actually an act of mercy that pious Jewish women would perform, giving a narcotic, something to dull the pain as people were being crucified. But Jesus refused. He was getting crucified. He could have taken the wine and have some dulling of the pain. Not all of it, but there would have been some. But he refused. And as he was on that tree, crucified, in immense pain, people were mocking him. Verse 29, then the people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. Ha, look at you now, they yelled. You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, save yourself and come down from the cross. The leading priests and teachers of the religious law also mocked Jesus. He saved others, they scoffed, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross, so we can see it and believe him. Even the men who were crucified with Jesus ridiculed him. So not only was he in immense pain, there was utter humiliation as well. And do you notice anything familiar about that mockery? So way back at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness in 3 days. Mark just says he was led out into the wilderness where he was tempted. Matthew and Luke kind of go into more detail, but it can be summed up with the three temptations as save yourself, prove yourself, seize power. And what is this mockery? It's again the same temptations being thrown in his face. Or maybe it's just being thrown in his face that all of this could have been avoided if he just gave in way back then. Save yourself, verse 30. Well then, save yourself and come down from that cross. Prove yourself, verse 32. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross so we can see it and believe him, and seize power. Do you notice in this, everything is talking about King of the Jews, but this one talks about King of Israel? It's an interesting switch, because King of the Jews is a people group. King of Israel is now a nation, is now their own separate nation, kingdom. Seize power. Be the, why, you could have been the king of Israel. And so here he is again on the cross, being tempted, mocked that he didn't take the route offered earlier. And what's his response to this temptation and mockery? He doesn't take the temptation again. And as we read in Luke, he says, Father, forgive them. He offers forgiveness. And in that, chooses the way of the kingdom. Because here's the thing, the cross is the culmination of God's love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit's love. And it's the revelation of God's love and grace that he came down and made a way for us to be saved, healed, and delivered. And the cross is where the decisive victory over Satan, sin, and death occurred. What kind of Messiah? What kind of king is this? He doesn't self-protect. He doesn't self-promote. He doesn't grab power, and instead chooses the way of self-giving, radically forgiving, co-suffering love. Jesus. He died how he lived. And then, verse 33, at noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. Now, some view this darkness as all of creation sympathizing with its creator as he suffered. Others say, well, it harkens back to the first Passover, where there was darkness in the land of Egypt, followed by the death of all the firstborn sons. This darkness will be followed by the death of God's son. There was darkness for 3 hours. And then Jesus yells, verse 34. Then at 3 o'clock, Jesus calls out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? And this actually is a quote from Psalm 22, where the author is crying out for help from God. Jesus has entered into the depths of the human experience, the absence of God's felt presence, the darkness of abandonment. And as we see in Luke, though, he still trusts in God's presence, because Luke records him saying, Father, I entrust my spirit to you. And then, verse 37, then Jesus utters another loud cry and breathed his last. Older translations say, and gave up the ghost, which is like an interesting phrase, but apparently it was common back in the day. And again, Mark doesn't record what that last cry is, but other gospels do. It is finished. And that wasn't like a, oh, thank goodness it's finished. It was a cry of victory. It is done. And it's not super explicit here, but the implication is that Jesus made the choice to die at that moment. We see in other places that Pilate's kind of surprised that he died so quickly. Crucifixion can actually take a long time. But Jesus chose to die at that moment. Even in the act of dying, he chose it. He entrusted his spirit to the Father and died. Death was not in control there, actually. Jesus was, even in his death. And now we get to my favorite verse in this whole chapter, verse 38. And the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And so when we don't have context, we're like, okay, that's kind of weird that that's your favorite section. Why? Background context really helps us understand why Mark included this and how wild it would have been for people hearing about it for the first time. So, the temple has sections, And in different sections, different people could enter. There was the court of the women and Gentiles and so forth. And then there was one called the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary, where only the high priest could enter once a year after doing sacrifices and purification rituals. This is where the Shekinah glory, the visible presence of God, and the ark back in the day lived. It was in total darkness. It was exclusive, hidden away. And with the death of Jesus, that huge heavy curtain that separated the Shekinah, the visible presence of God, was ripped in two from the top. Symbolically, God was flinging the doors wide open, saying, my Shekinah glory, my visible presence is no longer confined to the section of this temple. All who want access to me, all who want to experience my presence can come freely because of the death of Jesus. Because of what happened on the cross. Colossians 2:13. You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. By his victory over them on the cross. This is such a beautiful picture, this curtain being ripped from the top. There's no sacrifice required. There's no scarcity of access. There's no purification rituals. It's not reserved for only the high priest. All can just come. All who want to. And somehow, in the way that Jesus went to his death and the way he died, made a Roman officer say this in verse 39. When the Roman officer who stood facing him saw how he had died, he exclaimed, "This man truly was the Son of God." And so, I mean, this Roman official would have not known anything about the temple. But somehow, in the way he led up to his death and the way he died, was so different than all the other crucifixions that the Roman officer could only come to the conclusion, this must be the Son of God. The whole earth reacted to Jesus' death. He willingly gave up his spirit and died. He experienced humiliation, scorn, mockery, rejection, abandonment, physical, emotional, psychological, and spiritual pain. He felt it all and experienced it all. And he willingly went to the cross through all of this to usher in his kingdom and make a way for us to be saved, healed, and delivered. This is a wonder. This is mysterious. This is beautiful. And it's really, really wild. What kind of Messiah? What kind of king is Jesus? Well, he's one that refuses to play by religious, political, and popularity rules. He chooses a better way, an excellent and beautiful way. He refuses to take the easy way out. He died how he lived, revealing God's love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for us, and defeating Satan, sin, and death. He was characterized by a life poured out in self-giving, radically forgiving, co-suffering love. This is the Messiah. This is the King that invites you to be loved and formed by him. will you answer him? This is the king whose kingdom we get to partake in and partner with to bring in its fullsomeness. Will you partake and partner with him? This is the king who calls to us and says, will you live like me, a life of self-giving, radically forgiving, co-suffering love? Will you live like me? This is the absurdity by earthly standards, beauty, wonder, and mystery of Jesus. This is the kind of king Jesus is. Will we follow him? Let's pray. Jesus, I just confess that so often I can brush by the story of your death and crucifixion as one that's so familiar that I just blow by it. And yet it is so mysterious, filled with beauty and wonder and things that we actually don't understand, that I just ask today, for me and everyone here, that you would just make that so real to us, like we're hearing it for the first time. And Jesus, for those, for all of us here, say, yes, I want to live like you. Yes, I want to be loved and formed like you. Whether this is for the first time or just another cry of our hearts, we just say, Jesus, we want your way. We want your kingdom to be made full in our lives and in the world. Would you show us what it looks like to live a life of self-giving, radically forgiving, co-suffering love as we are being loved and formed by you? In your name, Jesus, amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast today. If you'd like more information about us or find out ways to contact us, visit our website at www.beaverlodgealliancechurch.com. We pray today that you would experience the love, presence, and power of Jesus Christ and then make him known.